We have been seeing in the book of Leviticus what is the calling of God for the nation of Israel. That their call was to be that of a holy people, a people set apart for God Himself. And if they were to fulfill this calling, it was essential that they would be led by spiritual leaders who were committed to the pursuit of holiness. And so as we go through this book, we've seen many things. We've seen the various sacrifices that were required. We've seen the priests as they were set apart. We've seen the various laws concerning cleanliness and holiness. We've seen the Day of Atonement. But as we come now to chapters 21 and 22, it should not be a surprise to us that in these passages, the priests once again are addressed. And what we see here are the qualifications and standards that they were expected to meet. What is to characterize the leaders of the people of Israel in these religious things? Well, these chapters, as we've seen, and as we'll see more as we go along in chapter 22, these chapters cover issues in the priests' personal lives, from who they marry, to the conduct of their very children, but even down to their physical makeup. There are requirements that must be met. But then we will see also in chapter 22, there is also a code, as it were, of professional conduct. All of God's people were called to be holy. And we have seen that, particularly chapter 19. It's the people at large who are addressed, and they are called to be holy, even as God Himself is holy. But as we see here, there are even higher standards for the priests. That even higher standards are required of them. And even higher than that, there are standards that were required of the high priest. And this is not much of a surprise, as we know the principle that from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So we think of the privilege of the Levites, the privilege of the priests, that they were the ones chosen by God, that God was their special inheritance. They did not have an earthly inheritance. They were ones who had the privilege to be able to go and offer the sacrifices. The high priest, and he alone, had the privilege of going into the Holy of Holies but once a year. And so this is a privileged institution, and yet what we see is that with that privilege there comes great responsibility. That they would be interceding for the people of God. They were the ones who would be called to do this work. And they were also expected to be then examples of holiness. But what we also see in these chapters is this phrase that's repeated again and again and again. At least 6 or 7 times. It is the phrase, in one way or the other, I, the Lord, am holy, and I am He who makes you holy. Or I am the one who sanctifies you or they. It's used variously, but it is God who makes the particular persons that are addressed in that passage holy. And the Lord Himself makes them holy as His transforming power works in their lives. And what we see is that holiness, and here we're narrowing down to true holiness, not just the outward, but true holiness, is not just something that you can do by yourself. You cannot just make yourself more holy. It is not achieved in their day by their own, but also in our day, it's not achieved by our own unaided effort. But also, neither is it done apart from God's appointed means. And so we're going to see actually those two things together. That there is this expectation for the priest particularly to be set apart, this life of holiness that is expected of the priests. But also, we're going to see how this institution that God has given to the Israelites was the very means that He would use to make His people holy. So first, let's look at these personal qualifications. That's what we've read in chapter 21, verses 1 to 15. And there we have the expectation of perfect priests as well as perfect high priest. The perfect priests are addressed in verses 1 to 9. And just as we've seen, they were not to defile themselves with the dead. There are some exceptions that are given there in verses 1 to 4, unless it's a very close relative. They were not to attend even to the burial. They were not to defile themselves. They were certainly not to mourn as others do. In verses 5 to 6, that's what's striking about this command about the cutting of their beards. These apparently harsh restrictions on the expression of personal grief is actually similar to what we've seen already, even last week. That to shave one's head or beard as a sign of mourning, as we saw in chapter 19, was actually to adopt pagan mourning customs and was often associated with the worship of the dead, the worship of their ancestors. And so the priests were not to mourn as unbelievers mourn and to go through these things, that they were not to profane the name of the Lord their God. And it was essential that the priests should visibly distance themselves from these practices and demonstrate unswerving loyalty to the Lord alone. There was to be no confusion. They were not worshiping the dead. But we see also that they were not to marry women of questionable character in verses 7 to 8. That priests had to be careful whom they married, so that their family life would be above reproach, and so that nothing could be said to taint their service for God. And we see an example also in their family of verse 9. They were not to support their children's rebellion. That a daughter who behaved in such a way, as it says, would actually be a mark, a shame for her father, bringing shame upon his name. And he, as a representative of God, as it were, could not abide this. There's an interesting principle that was abused time and again in the history of God's people, is that what we see is that no special privileges in this regard were available because the children of a priest were the children of a priest. There's no favoritism. They were held to a high standard. In fact, actually, in some sense, a higher standard than the regular people, the common people, the non-priests in the day. And so we see the priests were to be set apart, but we see even more particular, the high priest is especially set apart. He was to have no defilement for death, verses 10 to 11. Those exceptions that were given to the regular priests are not there for him. That there were certain concessions for very close relatives, but this was not the case for the high priest. He is to not show grief or participate even in the funeral rites, even of his closest blood relatives. That means that there was to be no leaving his service, his post, for funerals, as we see in verse 12. And we can sort of understand this, that he alone was able to do this work, to go into the presence of God in such a special way. And so this was a great privilege, but this came with, humanly speaking, a great cost. But we see also that he has an even stricter rule for marriage, that he must marry a virgin of his own people. And there is a practical reason for this, that these restrictions would guarantee the purity of his line, that the high priest was something that would be given from generation to generation. And so it was necessary to know for certain who was next in line. And so there would be no debate as to who the next high priest was. And so there was to be this obligation. Now, all of these regulations, they signal to us that the spiritual leaders of Israel were to put God before all else. I hope that is clear, that even some of their, what we would expect, family obligations are an occasion, at least, to be set aside in their service to God. And they were to serve Him with absolute dedication, and what we see in total purity of life. In contrast to what we saw this morning in the failure of the priests of God, their service was never to be half-hearted. Their holiness was never to be compromised. And even as Paul applies many of these principles to New Testament elders, as we'll see later, in Paul's words, leaders were to be above reproach. And that's what we see here in Leviticus chapter 21. Of course, we should not think that these were the only regulations. Certainly there are moral obligations It's not that these alone are them. No, these are in addition to all of the things that were expected of everyday people, of everyone. They were to be holy. But we see also in chapter 21 something that is a bit striking. Is we see that in verses 16 to 24, that in order to be a priest who serves at the altar or in the tabernacle, they were to be physically whole. That the unblemished lifestyle of the priest of Israel was to be matched by their unblemished bodies. And so we read in verse 18, "No man with any physical defect may come near and minister at the altar." This general rule, this general principle is then followed by 12 disabilities or 12 blemishes that would disqualify a priest from offering sacrifices. And it goes from the most severe to the least severe and is, I think, to be taken as a sample, not as an exhaustive list. But here are things that would disqualify. And I think the number 12 corresponds to the 12 blemishes that are mentioned in regard to the animals. But there is this connection. And we see that in verses 22 and 24 of chapter 22. But these things, I think, perhaps raise some questions for us. Why were these physical disfigurements considered sufficient to disqualify a person from serving at the altar? This strikes us almost as mean-hearted on God's part. Is this mean? Does it mean that these men were less valued in God's sight? What is going on here? Well, the text itself actually tells us a few things. That no unfit priest was eligible to offer sacrifices because, like the sacrifice itself, only perfection could be brought so close to the presence of a perfect God, lest his vital holiness break out against that which was not whole. We go back to our study throughout the sacrifices in the early chapters of Leviticus, that these things represent wholeness, fullness. God Himself is the fullness of life. And so what must approach Him is also to be fullness of life. Anything that was not excellent would be unworthy of Him. But what we see is there is still mercy. There is still grace in this, that the priests were still provided for. They're not cast out of the camp. They're not cast away as undeserving. No, in verse 22, we read that they are guaranteed that they are not to miss out on their portions of food, that they could still participate in the eating of these things. Indeed, the point is actually labored in that it says they may eat the most holy food of their God as well as the holy food. It says it twice to show that this is the case. And in fact, there would be numerous other jobs that they could rightly participate and serve in. They could just not offer sacrifices. So clearly, I hope you see there is no judgment about the value or the dignity of the person that is intended. This is, as we see, a ceremonial aspect of it. It is likely that the physical dimension is chosen to represent the whole person. That this is what we've been seeing again throughout Leviticus, that the body is taken to signify the totality of the person. That is, ceremonially, they are not whole. As Gregory of Nazianzus put it, it was required by the law that perfect sacrifices must be offered by perfect men, a symbol of integrity of soul. So we understand that both sacrifice and priest were a preview of the perfection of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And we'll see more of that in just a little bit. But here are the personal requirements of the priest as well as the high priest. But we see also in chapter 22 that they must be careful of temporary uncleanness. That from personal qualification, the Lord's concern now turns to the actual fulfillment of their duties. And chapter 22 mentions a number of circumstances in which the priest's handling of a sacrifice would make it unacceptable. That it was not enough just to meet these physical requirements as if they could then do whatever they wanted. No, the Lord was still concerned that they do their job correctly. And even as we saw this morning, failure to perform one's duty before God with care actually shows a lack of respect for God and amounted to treating His word with contempt. It could even result in death. And so an otherwise fit priest may be temporarily disqualified from service because he has become, again, ceremonially unclean. And there are no special privileges here. This is why it's marked out again. We've seen some of these particulars, but here it's emphasizing the fact that the priests are not above the law. They must obey the ceremonial aspects, the cleanliness, the holiness code, just as the everyday person must as well. And so if there was, we've seen this before, if there was a suspicion of skin disease, they must go through the process as the people must have gone through. They may have to sit out their labor in the tabernacle for 7 days or 14 days, just like somebody couldn't bring an offering. If it came into contact with anything that was unclean, the usual limitations and requirements came into force, but also with the added restriction that sacred food could not be eaten until the evening. That they had to observe the regulations regarding dead animals like everyone else did. And so the priests needed to obey the rules like everyone else. Indeed, even more than everyone else, since they are dealing with sacred things so close to the presence of their holy God. But if they ignored these regulations, it was actually dangerous for them to go into or seek to go into God's presence while being in an unholy state. And so these reminders are a way of saying that priests have to keep themselves holy. And in fact, an imperative that still rests on the shoulders of those who would lead God's people today, even as Peter makes clear in 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, there are a few particulars. Laws about household eating of offerings. In chapter 22, we have this lengthy, perhaps confusing section, verses 10 to 13, as well as verses 14 to 15, that they were to be careful not to treat the holy things as everyday common things. And that's why they're there. There would be a temptation for the priests who would be interacting with holiness on a regular basis for them to begin to take it for granted, to begin to blur the distinctions between holy and common, and to extend to others privileges which actually did not belong to them. And the way that would have been done would be in the food, that the priests had the privilege of eating of the holy food. And only certain members of their household could also participate in that. And they were to be careful not to treat these holy things as everyday common things. The particular issue concerns the eating of offerings. And so in chapter 22, verses 10 to 13, the food set aside from the offerings for the priest and his family were not to be eaten. They were to be eaten only by his family and not to any unauthorized person. And it gives some particular examples there in verse 13. But it would be easy to say that these boundaries did not matter. What could the priest? Couldn't he do what he wanted in his own home? Nobody else would see. Can I share this with my neighbor who's over? Can I share it with the stranger who is traveling through? Why can't the priest do this? Well, the Lord is reminding his people, it is the Lord and not the priests who are determined what is to be done with his holy offerings. The second illustration is similar. In this case, it relates to when a priest may eat a sacred offering by mistake in verses 14 to 15. It was the sort of situation that the sin offering covered. When they do it by mistake, they accidentally eat something that they did not know had been set apart. But when mistakes were made, priests, like everyone else, were required to confess their wrongdoing and to offer a sacrifice and make confession. Again, they were not above the law. So we see these requirements for the priests. We've seen their requirements for their daily vocation, as it were. But the second thing that we see in chapter 22 is this requirement for perfect sacrifices. We've not read this, but we did have occasion to read it this morning. That they were required to offer only that which was spotless. The priest needed to exercise great care over the quality of the sacrifices that were offered. They were the ones responsible to make the determination whether it would be acceptable or not. And the key principle is that for a sacrifice to be accepted by God, it must be perfect. They must not be blemishes. And we see those listed. There was not to have blindness or lameness. It was not to be stolen. It was not to have scabs. It was to be perfect. Worshippers were not doing God a favor. This is important to understand. This is what is so different about these sacrifices compared to the pagan sacrifices of those days. That in the understanding of the worshippers of the pagans, they were feeding their gods. That their gods were dependent upon them to give them food. But here, we are not doing God a favor by them giving these gifts. In fact, it is God who is gracious to the people of Israel by accepting them and making atonement. And so it is God, not the worshiper, who has the right to determine what is good and what is pleasing to God and what is not. We've seen some of these regulations earlier in Leviticus as far as the perfection, but there are a couple of new details that are laid out here. This list of blemishes there in verses 22 to 24, it lays out what makes it unacceptable. There is this concession that a free will offering need not be perfect unless offered as a vow. That there was some occasion when it didn't have to be the absolute best. But if it were a vow, it must be. That damaged offerings purchased from foreigners were no more acceptable than if they had been bought from an Israelite. Verse 25. Any sacrificial animal had to be at least a week old. Verse 26. All of this is pointing to the fact that to attempt to cut corners, to give an imperfect gift, would indicate that the worshiper had little understanding of the absolute perfection of the God with whom they were dealing. And all of this is summarized at the end of the chapter in verse 31. We read, "So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." Again, very striking the similarities here from Malachi chapter 1. They were not to profane the name of the Lord. Chapter 22, you could say, amounts to something of a guidebook. A guide to good practices for priests. It warns that standards must never be eroded in God's service. That there should never be this taking advantage of this privilege of being close to God. Those who lead must be careful to obey. That they, even as we see in the New Testament, they must set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and impurity. Though they are worthy of support, they were not to serve because of greed or for money or for status. They were not to be executives or lusting for power. They were to be servants of the holy God. But before we get on to the application and how these things are fulfilled by Christ, we should first consider this repeating phrase, "For I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy." Excuse me. He is the one who sanctifies. That's repeated again and again and again. He is the one who sanctifies the people, not themselves. He is holy, and He is going to make them truly holy as well. And not just outwardly, but actually truly holy. That was the goal. But what we see throughout the book of Leviticus is that all of this revolves around the presence of God. That God's presence, His nearness to the people, is actually the goal as well as the means for holiness. What do we mean by that? Well, dwelling in the presence of God is the goal. That was what was at the beginning in Eden, wasn't it? Adam and Eve dwelt in the garden, God's holy place, and there was communion. There was intimate fellowship. And this has been this journey back to that. That God's people are being drawn closer to God. That's the goal. God is making a way for this to happen. He brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt so that He could dwell with them and be near to them. For Him to be their God and for them to be His people. That's the goal. But what we also see is that this nearness of God also is the means of becoming holy. That the holiness laws in and of themselves do not make a person holy. In fact, by observing them, by following them, they are then allowed to draw near to God and they allow a person to remain in God's presence. And it was their regular meeting with God which would be how they are made more and more like God. That as they met with God, God Himself was transforming them. And particularly this was on their Sabbath in worship. That as the sun, as one commentator puts it, as the sun shines on a plant and causes it to grow, so the presence of God shining on the people causes them to be made more and more holy. That the priesthood, the sacrifices, were merely God's appointed means in the Old Testament for the saints to draw near to God so that they can be sanctified. And in fact, this will be the focus of chapter 24 as a preview. There we have this understanding of the lamps. Why are these lamps showing on the showbread? What is the significance there? Well, that was a picture of the fact that God's face is shining on the people. And that was life itself. And this is how God was sanctifying them. So this we'll see more detail in chapter 24. So we'll leave it there for now, except to say that the same is still true today. That what we are doing here, we are not just listening to me stand up and give a lecture as if we were at school or in the workplace. But in fact, in our worship, we are called into worship by God and we are meeting with God in His presence. And this, the regularly consistent meeting with God, is the preeminent means that God uses to sanctify us as His people. We'll turn to that in just a moment, but what we should note as by way of application is that there are striking similarities between the requirements that are here in the Old Testament, priests, in comparison to the New Testament for pastors and elders. That pastors and elders are to be examples to the flock, particularly in their holiness. The New Testament officers of the church are to be of upright character, which here in Leviticus chapter 21 is represented by their physical wholeness. Again, that's a picture of something that is more than physical. It is a moral obligation. And though the specific application has changed, Paul continues to assert the importance of church leaders having a family that could be held in respect by all. There is to be a singular devotedness to God, a consistent, a constant striving for holiness. And like the priests, Christian leaders today are to be on guard against thinking that they are exceptions to the rules. But we are not above the rules. We must follow them as well. That we are not special cases. That others depended on them and that therefore regulations did not apply to them in quite the same way. No, these regulations are universal. There is to be a sober watchfulness over their own souls and the souls of the people. What we see also, as we take this, Leviticus 21 and 22, as we see it applied and even into the New Covenant Church, what we see also is that the Lord continues to do what is foreshadowed in Leviticus. That is, He continues to sanctify His people. He continues to sanctify us, His bride, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that one should be holy and without blemish. Here, the language taken from Leviticus 21 and 22 of spots and blemish. But that is what Christ Himself is doing for His church. Morally speaking, making us more and more holy. And it is the Lord who sanctifies us. It is the Lord who does this work. But what we see also in Scripture is that He uses means, particularly the Spirit's work of applying His holy word to us. And then further, the means that He's pleased to use are pastors and elders to minister that word to His people. A larger catechism brings this out as it says of what is sanctification. Sanctification is a work of God's grace. It is something God is doing in His own graciousness. It is a work of God's grace whereby they whom God has before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of His Spirit applying the death and resurrection of Christ to them are renewed in their whole man after the image of God. That it is God through His sovereign Spirit using particularly His Word as He applies the work of Christ to us as causing us to grow in holiness and sanctification. It is God by His Spirit's application of the Word making us holy. So what we see from this is twofold. First, it is God. It's not our own work. It's God's graciousness. But if we ignore God's means of grace, if we say, well, it's God and not us, if we ignore the things that God has given us, particularly the means of grace of the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, then we ought not to expect to grow in holiness. That this is what God has graciously given, His Word, the sacraments, and prayer, to make us holy. So if we ignore those things, we ought not to expect to grow. But neither should we think that it is the means themselves apart from God's work that makes us holy. It's important to keep both of these truths together. It is God using His means. And so we must, as the confession puts it, diligently attend these things. To use them, to go earnestly to them, knowing that God graciously is pleased to use them. But we go with expectation, trusting in Christ and in His grace. We see this passage, although the focus may be on leaders, that does not mean there is not something here for all of us. Now, what we see in the New Testament, this language, is that all Christians are priests. That no disciple of Christ can say that these matters do not concern them. That the same passion for holiness and the desire to serve God acceptably is incumbent upon all of us. All of us are to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, that is, of holiness. And as priests, we are all challenged to live lives before the face of God. Even as needed, to prioritize love for God over love for family. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And in the New Testament, there is no longer a requirement to be outside of the presence of God due to physical infirmity. It is striking how the Gospels really expand on this, that the redemption that Christ accomplishes includes those with physical ailments. That to Christ's marriage feast are invited the maimed, the lame, and the blind. But all of these are brought into the intimate presence of the Lord Himself. But finally, we must see that the perfect fulfillment of these ideals, these standards, are found not in any human leader. Any human leader who may occasionally fail, or in any animal sacrifice which is inadequate. But these things are fulfilled ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, our great High Priest in heaven, and our perfect sacrifice on Calvary. That He truly lived a life of total consecration. He performed His duties with excellence. He gave Himself without reservation, so that one day He might present to Himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. We must see that Leviticus 21 and 22 present to us both the picture of perfect priest and perfect sacrifice. And as our perfect priest, the physical wholeness is pointing towards Christ's true holiness, the goodness. It is not as though God does not care for the handicapped or those who suffer. It is that in this tabernacle, full of ceremonies and symbolisms, the picture of sin's effect on the human body is not consistent with the perfection of God. And these pictures are pointing forward to the need for a truly holy, a truly whole, that is without sin, high priest. One who is unstained. One who is unhindered in his access to God, because he shares the same character as God, that is holiness. That is exactly what the New Testament again and again shows is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no sin in himself. He had no need, as these priests did, to offer his own sacrifices. In Hebrews 7 we read, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for his people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." He truly is the perfect priest. But as just referenced in Hebrews 10, he is also the perfect sacrifice. No sin in himself. His sacrifice is of ultimate worth. In Hebrews 9, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Good, and that language of spot or blemish. He offered himself without spot. No sin. And so do you ever stop and marvel at the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that perfection, it extends to every single thing that he did and continues to do. That it is appropriate to teach children that, yes, Jesus never sinned as he was a little boy. That is certainly true. But what's brought out here is that Christ was perfect in every aspect of his life and every aspect of his ministry. That he, as our priest, does it with perfection. And we're not just talking physical perfection. We're talking his soul is without stain or blemish from sin. That not once in his life did he ever think a sinful thought or say a sinful word. And that qualifies him to be our priest. And it qualified him to be our sacrifice. We compare that to ourselves, how often we fall into sin. To the point that sin becomes normal. It becomes what we expect almost. And so it's hard for us to believe that somebody could truly be without sin. And yet that is what Christ himself is. Without sin, without spot, without blemish. And so by comparison we see how bad we are, but we see his glory. But we think of Christ, and yet he laid down his life to save sinners. The one person who did not deserve death, he willingly went to the cross. And so we thank the Lord for the work of Christ. But these chapters, again, are guideposts, they're signposts pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is our great high priest, our sinless priest, as well as our perfect and sinless sacrifice. And so we thank the Lord for this, and we thank him for his continued work now of sanctifying us as people. That he's continuing to do that. He's continuing to use the means that he has graciously provided so that even as we regularly meet with him face to face, as it were, in worship, he is pleased to sanctify us using those things that he has given. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we do stop and we marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ and his sinless perfection. Lord, in his person, but also in his office as prophet, priest, and king, he does all things with the greatest excellence, with the greatest perfection. Lord, that is truly above what we can comprehend. For Lord, we are so weak and frail and sinful. But we so thank you for this work of Christ, that he himself has given his own body to die for our sins, that he now continues to live forever, making continual intercession for us, that he continually gives gifts to his church to bless us, that he continually uses his Spirit and his Word to cleanse us from sin and to cause us to grow in righteousness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand these truths in a deeper way, that you would, by your Spirit, apply them to us, that we would truly grow in grace and in godliness. And, Lord, that you would be pleased with that which we offer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.